Good evening. It's good to be with you again on this, the fourth message, the fourth topic that we're dealing with in this series of prophetic meetings, thinking about what on earth is happening. And tonight, if you have your Bible with you, I would like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 38, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. And we shall read down to verse 16 of this chapter, though ultimately we will continue somewhat into chapter 39. But we want to begin just by way of introduction to our topic tonight. We're thinking of the coming Islamic invasion of Israel. The coming Islamic invasion of Israel. And I want to begin in verse 1 of chapter 38 of the book of Ezekiel. The prophet writes, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togomar of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt descend and come like a storm, and shall be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? Thou shalt come forth from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, we've been thinking about some of the signs of the times in the last few meetings, and we remember that in his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus signified that one of the signs of the times that signal his coming again is the presence of war and of the rumor of war. And he said, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The world tonight is in a precarious state. To the east we have President Vladimir Putin, and to the west we have President Donald Trump. Both men are in a face-off, one against another, concerning events in the Middle East, and in particular in the Syrian civil war. And the world has been holding its breath, hoping and praying that there will be no escalation of the events, and fearing that possibility of a Russian-US-led conflict. Such a conflict, many believe, would have dire consequences for the world. Some speak of nuclear holocaust, others of World War III. These are uncertain times. Now, the war in Syria is very significant. You see, it is indeed a bloody battle that is taking place there, with already 500,000 people have lost their lives, and many more millions of people having been made refugees and displaced. And the capital city of Damascus is all but in ruin. There's an interesting prophecy in the book of Isaiah in chapter 17 concerning Damascus and Syria that is yet to be fulfilled. And in that passage, Isaiah writes, "The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken." Literally, they are abandoned. "They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim," that's northern Israel, "and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, there's a very interesting prophecy there. First of all, Isaiah tells us that Damascus will come to a place where it is reduced to a ruinous heap. And not only that, he tells us that not just that city, but the surrounding towns of that region shall be forsaken, quite literally abandoned. Now, the thing about Damascus is it lays claim to being the oldest continuously occupied city on earth. And when Isaiah wrote that prophecy, he first of all had in mind the Assyrian invasion that was coming to Israel and the conquest of that city. But the city, even during the Assyrian conquest, remained occupied, and it was not forsaken. Many people believe that the current circumstances in Syria are leading ultimately to the fulfillment of this prophecy by Isaiah in modern times. Now, this present civil war may indeed prove to be part of the end time picture, but it is certainly throwing up some very interesting prophetic developments. You see, of the wars and of the rumors of war that mark the territory of the last days, we have this battle that is detailed for us in Ezekiel chapter 38, involving several nations who combine together to destroy Israel and to spoil her land. Chapters 36 and 37 of Ezekiel speak famously of the valley of dry bones, of the death and the desolation of the nation, only for the nation to be revived, reborn, and restored to the land, albeit in unbelief. And then you come to these chapters 38 and 39, which bring us to the combatants who are involved in this last end time war, at least this end time war. Now, from the moment the Jewish people were established in their homeland some 70 years ago in 1948, the modern nation of Israel has been under constant attack and constantly sits in a state of high alert. Following the announcement of an independent Israel, five Arab nations, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon, immediately invaded the region in what became known as the 1948 Arab-Israeli War, which Israel, against all odds, miraculously survived and won. And then what started as a surprise attack, again in 1967, Israel miraculously defeated Egypt and Jordan and Syria. Notice that Syria is a presence in both those wars. And that war, of course, is famously known as the Six-Day War because that was the length of the conflict. And after this brief war, Israel took control of the Gaza Strip, of the Sinai Peninsula, of what the news media called the West Bank, but we would know as Judea, and also the Golan Heights. And these areas were now considered to be occupied by the aggressive Jewish nation, when in fact the Jewish nation was the one who was aggressed by the Arab nations around them. They were never the aggressor. And then in 1973, Egypt and Syria once more launched airstrikes against Israel in what is now known as the Yom Kippur War, because they attacked during that holiday season in Israel, hoping to catch the Jews on the back foot. And the fighting went on for 2 weeks until a UN resolution managed to secure an end to the conflict. But even now, as we sit here in safety and pleasant surroundings, Israel is surrounded by enemies. They have Hezbollah to the north in Lebanon. They have Syria to the northeast. They have Jordan to the east, and further east they have the land of Iran. They have the Palestinians in the so-called West Bank. They have Egypt to the south, who's a dormant enemy, but an enemy nonetheless. And they have Gaza to the south. And of course, Gaza is constantly attacking Israel under its Hamas-led government, launching missiles, trying to dig tunnels underneath the land to afflict terrorist attack, and so on. Internationally, Israel has very few allies. She is constantly condemned by the United Nations. The Israelis rely primarily on the protection of the United States, but even the United States, as the last presidency proved, can be a fickle and shaky ally at times. Now, Scripture tells us that there is coming a war, a mighty invasion of the land that is a sign of the times, a signal that we are approaching the end and the coming of the Lord. Now, there are a few motivations for this war. First of all, there are religious reasons for it. And then, of course, we would expect there would be some economic reasons for it. And then thirdly, there is likely some strategic reasons for it. Israel is geographically located within the Middle East as a land bridge between north and south and east and west. And so whoever can hold this territory really has a very valuable piece of military estate that can be of an advantage in holding the region of the Middle East and beyond. And that's why more marching boots have trod over the land of Israel than any other land on earth. So this evening, I want us to think about what I've called this coming Islamic invasion of Israel, spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. And I want to begin by looking at the protagonists in this attack. Now, Ezekiel predicted Israel would be invaded by a great confederacy of nations coming down from the north, and he identifies for us the nations involved. Let's look again in verse 2. It says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them." Now, these are unfamiliar names to us, but if we take our time and we look in Scripture, we can identify these different nations that are recorded here. You see, Magog, according to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2, was one of the sons of Japheth, the son of Noah. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the descendants of Magog were called by the Greeks Scythians. And we know that the Scythians lived to the north of the Black Sea and north of the Caucasus mountain range. And this area today forms a part of Russia and several of her former Islamic satellite states, such as Kazakhstan and Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan and so on. So we have an idea of the region of the world that is being spoken of. Then Ezekiel speaks of Meshach. He was also a son of Japheth, and the descendants of this man lived for centuries in Asia Minor in the area of Cappadocia, and later were pushed northward by their enemies into the mountainous area southwest of the Black Sea. And today this area borders on modern Russia. Tubal is also a son of Japheth, and the descendants of this man lived in Asia Minor, not far from the Black Sea. And the descendants of Tubal and Meshach probably lived quite close to each other, because in the scripture, these two names are almost always found side by side together. So Meshach and Tubal are really located in the country we now know as modern Turkey. Now, Gog is not a country. Gog is a man, and he is the leader of this great coming invasion. And we know that because he is directly addressed by God, and he is called, even in verse 2, the chief prince of Meshach. Now, there's some debate about the specific identification of these place names, but lest we be in any doubt, we have to just simply consider the direction from which this confederacy attacks and from which their armies come. Now, notice the Bible is very clear about this. Look at verse 15 of chapter 38. It says, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army." When you go to chapter 39 and verse 2, the Lord says, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." Both times we find the reference to the north parts, and this Hebrew expression really means the extreme parts of the north. One Bible translation refers to it as the remote parts of the north. Now, you don't have to be a great geographer to figure this out. You simply go to a world map, you locate the city of Jerusalem, you take a line and you draw it north, and you go as extreme north as you can go, and you run that line, you'll find it goes right through the heart of the city of Moscow, capital of Russia. Now, Russia is not an Islamic nation, but it does have a sizable Islamic population. And it's a population that's growing very rapidly, much to the concern of many native-born Russians. It also has a very strong military link with many Islamic nations and economic ties to the Middle East and to Asia among Islamic nations. Now, the identification of these other nations will become clear to us, but it seems as we look at where these nations lie, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, the fact that it is a place that is to the far north, that we're definitely looking here at an invasion that will be Russian-led by a leader whom the Bible simply calls God. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6 and see some of the other participants in this war. We read there of Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togomar of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, all of these nations are Islamic nations. It begins with Persia. Today we know the land of Persia by the name of Iran. But up until 1935, Iran was internationally known as Persia. Ethiopia is a name we're familiar with, but please don't confuse this with modern Ethiopia. The country that is being spoken of here is not the modern nation that we are familiar with, but rather another nation by the name of North Sudan, just due south of Egypt. North Sudan is a hardline Islamic nation. Libya is just Libya. It needs no explanation. It is an Islamic nation. Gomer and Togomar, these ancient names, find their location, as I say, in what we call today modern Turkey. Turkey is an Islamic nation. Other countries, other enemies of Israel, are noted in this passage because of the omission of their names, among them Jordan and Syria itself and Egypt. But there is the possibility that these nations might also enter into this allegiance, this confederacy, and may accompany these other countries. For we read in verse 6 that many people come with thee. And so it's possible there are some that are not even detailed here who are also taking part in it. But the four countries clearly identified as aligning themselves with Russia to the north to invade Israel are Iran, North Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. Now ask yourself these questions. Are these countries Islamic? Are these countries controlled by radical Islamic groups? Are these countries desirous to destroy Israel? Are they the enemies of Israel? And are these countries aligned in any way with the state of Russia? Do they receive military aid and weaponry from Russia? And the answer to all of those questions is yes, 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 and yes. Now, why is Russia allied with these nations? Well, as with any allegiance formed on the international stage, there are political, military, or economic advantages to such allegiances or alliances. And so Russia provides Iran and North Sudan with much of their military hardware. Turkey, though a member of NATO, has under its current regime been looking more to Moscow than to the West to safeguard its interests. And these nations are heavily involved in the present conflict in Syria. And you know, the Russians have allowed the Turks to cross the border of Turkey into Syria, into the province of North Afrin, where they're attacking the Kurdish fighters who are fighting ISIS. And they are given largely the control of that part of Syria. And the Russians are playing their part in Syria, upholding the Assad regime. And the Iranians have also made incursions into Syria. And just at the beginning of this month, there was a meeting of the leaders of these countries, of Russia and of Turkey and Iran. They met in Ankara, and they formed an alliance of interest in the present Syrian war. You see, whilst the West was sleeping, whilst we were preoccupied with the poisoning of two Russian spies in Salisbury, Russia, Iran, and Turkey were behind the scenes and beneath the radar making an ominous deal together concerning the future of the land of Syria. And furthermore, to cement that relationship and the influence of Russia in Turkey, Putin is now committed to building a $20 billion nuclear reactor there and has also sold Turkey some $2.5 billion worth of sophisticated anti-aircraft missiles. And you can be sure that they are not being sold to Turkey to be used on Russian planes, but they are being sold to be used against other nations. So Russia's links with Turkey are strengthening by the day. Russia's connection with Iran is well documented. The Iranian Air Force relies on Russian-built jets. As the U.S. and Europe maintain sanctions against Iran, Russia is bypassing those sanctions. The two nations are sharing intelligence on the Syrian war, and day by day, their political ties are strengthening. Russia also has strong ties with North Sudan. Russian arms make up 87% of the North Sudanese military stock. And the Russians are supplying weapons to the Sudan. In fact, despite a UN embargo, arms embargo upon that country, the Russians have sold North Sudan helicopters and warplanes and weaponry in abundance, all with impunity. So meanwhile, whilst they're doing that, the North Sudanese are themselves supplying Iranian arms to Hamas in Gaza, and they have stated that they will never normalize relationships with Israel. Not ever. You see what's happening out there in Syria. You see, sometimes we get caught up in the human tragedy of the war, and it is a human tragedy, there's no question about that. But we miss a lot of what's going on outside and beyond the camera's lens. And these ties and these connections are being made, and economic, political, and military alliances are being constructed. And the war in Syria has allowed the Russians and the Turks a foothold in that land and created a land corridor for the Iranians all the way through that land right up to the edge of the Israeli border. Interesting times. Well, let's think tonight about the purpose of such an attack. Those are the protagonists. What is their purpose? Why would they attack Israel? Well, verse 12 supplies the answer. It says to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. To take a spoil, says Ezekiel. And the idea in the context is of plunder and that which an army gets when it conquers a land. And in ancient warfare, when a nation conquered another nation and took spoils, it was an indication in their minds that their God exercised superiority over the God of the defeated party. So it's not hard to imagine the Islamic armies boasting of the superiority of Allah as opposed to the God of Israel, and imagining the spoil they might amass from the Israeli people if such an attack was successful. So these nations are coming in part in search of minerals and in search of wealth from Israel. Now Israel has many natural resources. I doubt very seriously that cattle is the thing that is going to be foremost on the minds of these invading armies. But the idea there is that there are resources there in Israel that are of economic advantage to the nations that are attacking. And Israel has many such resources: potash, copper ore, natural gas, phosphate rock, magnesium bromide, clays and sands. Cut diamonds are among the leading exports of the Israeli nation. But the country at this point is still dependent on importing crude oil and raw material imports. But they have in recent years discovered a gas field, natural gas fields, right off the coast of Israel. And in 2010, these gas fields began to transform the energy outlook and prospects of Israel in a big way. Now, to give you an idea of the size of this gas field, it is called the Leviathan gas field. Now, Leviathan is a dinosaur. It's a monster gas field. It is huge, and it is right there in Israeli territory. It is one of the most significant finds of natural gas in modern times. In recent years, too, get this, Israel has discovered that beneath the Golan Heights, there are massive oil reserves. Right there on Israel's northern border, guess with where? Syria. Right on the edge of Syria. And you know, Fox News says of that oil feed that will become the new energy mecca of the Middle East. Now here's the long-term plan. The long-term plan is for Israel to provide her own energy needs, obviously. But Israel's a very small country. Tiny. With a small population. It doesn't need Leviathan gas fields in their totality. It doesn't need a monster oil reserve to keep it going. So it will have all kinds of excess oil and excess gas to sell off. So what they're planning to do is to create an oil pipeline, if they can get the oil out, and a gas pipeline, which they've certainly gotten out, and they're going to build that through Cyprus and then on into Europe, and they're going to sell energy to the European nations. Now today, the European Union gathers most of its oil supplies from Russia by way of the Ukraine. And if they could somehow get these sources from Israel instead of Russia, that would be a huge help to the European nations, but it would simultaneously be a huge hurt to Russia. And it would explain why Russia would desire to invade Israel. Russia, friends, simply cannot afford to have the demand for its oil dry up. It cannot possibly, economically, allow Israel to take over its business in providing oil and gas to Europe. And so Russia needs that money from energy sales to survive, and conquering Israel would provide them with a monopoly on the oil supply into Europe and elsewhere, perhaps. You see, it's easy to see why Israel, or why Russia would like to get her hands on the oil and gas of Israel. But you might stop and say, well, we can see that, but what about the other nations? Iran has oil, and Libya has oil in abundance. What could be their motivation in such a war? What would be their purposes? Why would they want to be part of this? Well, put simply, it's because of their religious hatred of the Jew. We're back to the antipathy that begins all the way back in the book of Genesis between Ishmael and Isaac and their descendants. And Iran has on numerous occasions called for the destruction of Israel. In fact, in recent times, their president, President Hassan Rouhani, boldly declared that Tehran would continue to pursue and produce nuclear-capable missiles, and an Iranian diplomat picked up on that and urged for the destruction of Israel, describing the Holocaust as a fake phenomenon, calling Israel a cancer which had to be surgically removed, and then added that the countdown to the annihilation of the Zionist regime has begun. Now, just Friday of this week past, the second in command of Iran's Revolutionary Guard, Hussein Salami, threatened Israel, saying, "Do not trust your airbases. They are within the range of fire. Our fingers are on the trigger, and the missiles are ready to launch." Incidentally, I don't know if you saw this on the BBC, the Babylon Broadcasting Corporation. But incidentally, 48 hours after that threatening declaration of striking Israel, perhaps with nuclear weaponry, there was an earthquake in Iran, measuring 5.9 on the Richter scale, and it was centered in the very region where the nuclear reactor is located in Iran. And not only that, there was a great sandstorm that came up and covered the city that is nearby and choked many of the inhabitants of that city. And it's interesting, the press that did report it described that sandstorm as being apocalyptic in nature. And it has to be seen to be believed. If you have access to the internet, here's what I suggest you do tonight. You go home, you get on YouTube, and just put in there, earthquake, sandstorm, Iran, and watch the pictures. It is absolutely astounding. And then you say to me that God is not protecting Israel. Now, Turkey, who is vying to be a center member of the European Union, Turkey that is a member of the NATO alliance, has also been making these anti-Semitic soundings. President Erdogan, as rotating president of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, organized an emergency summit in recent times to discuss the relocation of the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And that was a meeting that was attended by both the Iranian and the Sudanese presidents, at which he told the conference that Israel is a state of occupation and the United States a partner in bloodshed. Following up on those remarks, the Turkish newspaper Yeni Safak, a media outlet very closely linked to Erdogan and his ruling AKP party, published an article under this title. Now listen to the title. What if an army of Islam was formed against Israel? That's the title of the article. What if an army of Islam was formed against Israel and they go on to push for the 57 member states of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, of which Erdogan is the president presently, and they went on to push that organization to form a joint, quote, army of Islam to besiege and attack the state of Israel. And the article goes into specifics, describing in detail how such an army of 57 Islamic nations would simply overwhelm the state of Israel and push the Jews into the sea. In fact, if they were to comprise such an army as that, they would outnumber the American army by 5-1. Now, that's the picture that Ezekiel paints. Look with me in verse 6 of this chapter. He says, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togomar, remember that's Turkey, of the north quarter, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Look at verse 9. It's described as, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, just rolling in, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. If you go down to verse 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Three times God says it, and many people with thee. This is a mighty army. Can you see it? Three times the scripture describes Russia and her allies coming across the borders of Israel with a mighty army, many people with thee. Now, what's the point of this attack? By that I don't mean what's the purpose of it, but when will the attack happen? At what point in the prophetic timeline might you expect this war to take place? At what point in history might we reasonably anticipate events such as those described by Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel says quite clearly, and if you look there in verse 8, he says it will be in the latter years. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. There's the people of Israel back from the sword, 2,000 years of oppression and persecution, hidden and taken off the map, and then gathered out of many people after many years. In the latter years they shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been a waste. If you look further down this passage just a little bit, you'll see the same thing in verse 16. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. There's that overwhelming storm of troops coming across the border. Notice what it says. It shall be in the latter days. Look at those phrases. Latter years. Latter days. They point to a future time just prior to the return of the Messiah and the establishment of his millennial kingdom on earth. You see, friends, the Jewish people very simply divided time into two distinct ages, the present age and the age to come, or the messianic age when the Messiah will rule upon the earth. And the expression there, the latter years, the latter days, refers to the time near to the end of this present age. It refers to that time just prior to the Messiah's return and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, the precise timing of this event is a question that has exercised the minds of many biblical scholars, and good men often differ on this point. Does this happen before the rapture of the church? Does it happen after the rapture of the church? When should we expect this battle to occur? Some suggest it will happen at the beginning of the kingdom age. The problem with that is that at the outset of the millennial kingdom, there are no unsaved people upon the earth to man such an army. Some suggest that it may well be the battle at the end of the kingdom age, and equate it with the rebellion of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 28. But if you look at that particular scripture, you'll see that it has a very different purpose than this particular battle. The key to the timing of this event is perhaps best understood and unlocks the door for us in verse 11. It says of chapter 38 in verse 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." You see, Israel is viewed as dwelling in safety. It says that in two or three different places in this very chapter. And so we can easily say, well, listen, Israel is not dwelling in safety today. Israel has not been dwelling in safety since 1948. And as long as people like the Sudanese say they'll never alter their view of Israel nor alter their relationship with them, I think we can safely say that Israel will not be dwelling safely until such a time as the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But that said, good men like Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum sees this event as perhaps happening before the rapture. And he says, yes, that this phrase, this idea of Israel dwelling safely, relates to their confidence in their own strength. He says the Israeli army has fought four major wars since its founding and won them swiftly each time. Today, Israel is secure, confident that her army can repel any invasion from the Arab states. Hence, Israel is dwelling securely. And there's a certain measure of truth in that. If you go to Israel today, you will see the souvenir shops selling T-shirts that will say this on the logo, on the slogan. It'll say, "Don't worry, America, Israel is on your side." And what are they saying there? They're saying, we're completely safe. God is on our side, and if God is on our side and we're on your side, then America has nothing to worry about. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum may have a point. However, whilst there may be some truth to his point, it's hardly true that the land of Israel, this side of the rapture, is a land of unwalled villages. In fact, there's a huge wall that runs the length of the West Bank. And if you go to Israel, you'll see it. It is manned by the IDF. There are checkpoints all along that wall and that frontier. And so they are not sitting there with their doors open and their bars unlocked and their keys in their pockets, not worrying about a thing in the world. No, they're very secure. They're very mindful of their precarious state. And so the best fit for this particular battle is that it occurs after the rapture, at the beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation, and is possibly instigated after and immediately after the signing of the peace agreement that Daniel speaks of with the Antichrist. You see, it seems to fit well with Revelation chapter 6 and the coming of the red horseman. Let's look in Revelation chapter 6 for a moment and just look at that passage of scripture which speaks about the four horsemen, as we call them, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, part of the seal judgments of God. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw," and here comes the first horse, "and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the coming of Antichrist. The Lord Jesus comes much later in the book. So this is a figure who comes with a bow, but he has no arrow. He comes in diplomacy. He comes to conquer by politics. A crown is given unto him, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. He takes over the governance of the world. And then you come to verse 3. It says, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him," notice, "that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." Now let's stop with that word earth, because sometimes we understand that word to refer to the entire globe, but sometimes, and particularly in the context of Israel, that word earth means simply land. It's referring to the land of Israel. And so we could say here that this second horseman comes out and has given him the power to take peace, which Antichrist has made already with Israel, to take peace from the land, that they should kill one another. another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Remember, the sword is one of the great symbols of Islam. And then it goes on and talks about the third beast and the third horseman, and the fourth horseman. And if you look at the colors of those horsemen, you look at the colors, white and red and black, and the last one is said to be pale, that is green. Now here's a little homework for you. Go home tonight and draw up on your computer, if you've got one, draw up an image of the lands that surround the nation of Israel, and ask the computer to give you pictures of the flags of those nations, those Arabic Muslim nations that surround Israel. And here's what you will find, and this may be coincidence, but I don't believe it is. Every one of them embraces those four colors, white and red and black and green. Every single flag, almost without exception, embraces those colors on all of the nations of Arab origin surrounding Israel. Isn't that interesting? Now, wherever this moment of attack precisely occurs, you know, I could be wrong about that. You might disagree with me. You've got the right to be wrong. We'll find out when we get to heaven that I was right. But wherever it happens, one thing is abundantly clear. This prophecy pertains to the latter days, to the end of time, and its fulfillment is indicative of end times. Now let's go back to chapter 38 of Ezekiel, and I want you to see providence in this attack. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. It says, "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Now here's what we have, friends. This confederacy, this alliance of Russian Arabic nations rushing the Israel borders, seeking to pillage the land, to take spoil, to make economic advantage and to destroy the covenant people of God according to the flesh. And in the midst of this attack, there is an abrupt halt by the divine intervention of Almighty God. I want you to notice the reference to the earthquake in verse 19. It says, there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. I wonder, is this the moment? Is this the moment when God clears the Temple Mount in Jerusalem of that wretched presence of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and makes a space for the temple that is to be built on that site yet future? You know, what a thing that would be if by indeed an earthquake, what seems like a natural occurrence, suddenly the site is leveled and the Jews are able to erect that temple. And you say to me, are they ready to erect that temple? They're absolutely ready to erect that temple. The rocks are already in place. Right down in the Herodian way, they're gathered up in heaps. They've put together all of the furniture of the temple. They've got the altar of incense, they've got the brazen altar already mobile, ready to push it onto the site. They've made the laver. They've made the table of showbread. They've made the altar of incense. The menorah, the great golden lampstand, stands on a hill overlooking now the western wall of Jerusalem. You can go and visit Jerusalem today. It's right there in the open there. You can see this amazing lampstand standing there, ready to be hoisted and lifted into place. My goodness, they've gathered together in these recent years the Sanhedrin. They've pulled together the council of 70 elders. They've trained priests to act in sacrifice, and they're looking to elect a high priest of Israel. The only thing that is missing to them is the Ark of the Covenant, and the rumor is that it is seconded away in some secret chamber of the Temple Mount beneath the spot where the temple will rise. And I would say, friends, I for one would not doubt that. And maybe when God shakes the earth and the land is cleared, this temple that we read of in Revelation chapter 11 shall then be erected. Such is the devastation by the hand of God upon this mighty army that following this war, it requires 7 full months to bury the dead and 7 complete years to dispense of the military hardware they leave behind. Look in chapter 39 and verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire, and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the handstaves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown in that day, that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. Now here's God's role in this. God's role in this is that he, at this very juncture in history, after the rapture of the church, after the signing of the peace agreement, after the Russian invasion and coalition that is coming across the border is defeated, God is going to reveal himself to the world in general and to Israel in particular. Verse 7, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You see what's happening here. By an act of God, the world is given fair notice that he is no longer going to accept and tolerate the profanity of his name. And the people of Israel, at least in part, some of them, are awakened to the truth that the Lord is the God. Now that explains some things. Because if you go into Revelation chapter 6, an interesting thing happens. After the four horsemen ride out, we find there is an earthquake. And you read there that when the sixth seal is opened in verse 12, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as the blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Here's an unsaved world declaring the day of the wrath of the Lamb. You say, well, why would they do that? Because they have just witnessed the destruction of the armies of Islam by supernatural means. And what happens later in this book of Revelation? You go into chapter 7, and what do you find? Every church age saint now gone. What does God do? He assembles 144,000 Jewish evangelists to reach out to the world during the tribulation period, that men and women and multitudes of people might be saved. Now, I'm asked often, well, where do these people come from? You know, if all the church has been raptured and there's not an evangelist left upon the earth, where do these 144,000 suddenly appear from? How do they come into the scene? Well, the Bible tells us how they came into the scene. God will make his holy name known in the midst of his holy people, in the midst of his people, Israel. And even the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. Here's what I'm saying to you, friends, as we close out. God will have his way. He'll have his way. And friends, we are living in the last days. There's no question about that. And we are watching unfolding before our very eyes on the news screens, on our televisions, biblical events being played out right under our noses every single day of the week. The hour is late. It's late, friends. Jesus is soon to appear, and you need to be ready. Be under no illusion. Listen, there are very dark days ahead for this world. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I want you to understand that you're not going to escape those dark days, that you're going to be in the center of those dark days, that the things we read about tonight, this frightening war that's going to take place, you will perhaps live to witness and see. And much besides, the awful judgments of God upon a wicked world. You need to be saved. You must be born again. Jesus is the only way. There's no hope for you outside of Christ. You know, a man came to our church one time. He apologized to me. He's one of our members. He apologized to me on behalf of his wife. And he says, Pastor, I'm very sorry my wife is not at church today. She's at home. She's having an argument with God. And I said, well, brother, I don't know what the argument is about, but I'm pretty sure who's going to win it. Friends, God will always come out on the right side of the argument. And whether it's individuals, whether it's you or me or anyone else, or whether it's nations, Russia and Libya and Iran and Sudan and others, you understand this. An argument with God and his purposes is a futile thing. And I want to encourage you, dear unsaved friend, if you're here in this room or if you're listening on the internet, I want to encourage you to get yourself on the Lord's side before these things come. Dear Christian friends, we think about this as an amazing prophecy. But you know, I haven't come to this pulpit tonight to just share information with you. I haven't preached here that you might go home with notes full of information. No, I want more than that, and God wants more than that. Bible prophecy should bring about transformation. And the church needs to wake up, because the hour is late for the church also. The Apostle Paul put it this way, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. You know, I believed in 1979. Do you know what brought me to faith in Christ in 1979? I'll tell you what it was. It was the thought that Jesus Christ could return and I would be left behind. That's what I believed in 1979, and that's what I believe in 2018. But I know this, I'm almost 40 years closer to the coming of the Lord now than I was then. And my salvation is nearer now than they are when I first believed. And Paul says so. He says the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us who are believers therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. My, the things that Christians fall out over. God must be shaking his head at us in the heavens, as it were. An hour like this, and we're falling out with one another over petty little things. Getting mad at the pastor about this, and upset with the deacons about that, and upset because the pianist hit the wrong note. May God forgive us. Not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. May that be a sobering word that echoes in our ears as believers tonight, as we go home and meditate upon this marvelous prophecy in the book of Ezekiel and the coming Islamic invasion of Israel. May God bless these thoughts to your heart. Pastor Stephen.